This evening to John chapter 17. Once again, John chapter 17. We're making a little bit of progress here. John chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 3, read a few passages, and then we'll open the word of prayer. John chapter 17 and verse 3. Christ says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time again this morning in your word, especially looking at this very personal prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to you in the hearing of the disciples, just a few hours short of when he's actually going to be on the cross. So we pray that we might appreciate in a greater way, by reading this prayer, the relationship that is expressed and manifested that exists between you and Christ as he prays this prayer. And that by appreciating that, we also can appreciate, therefore, the wonderful relationship that you've given to us by faith in the blood of Christ, by making us one in him, and therefore one with you. We do thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, just a couple things to remember by way of review, that this prayer here in John 17, the whole prayer really is the Lord talking to the Father, and he's just a few hours away from the cross at this point. In fact, if you look at chapter 18, that's when he really is, the mob comes to seek him in the garden, and he gives himself to them. Now, the focus of this prayer, he's praying for the disciples. By the way, you can see at verse 9, look at verse 9, he says, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." See, this is a prayer specifically for the disciples. And he prays down at verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those." So he prays that they would be kept. Okay. Also in this prayer, he acknowledges that he basically has finished some things that the Father gave him to do. We'll talk more about that. A little bit further in the prayer, look at verse 20 now. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Okay, so there are others that are going to come to believe that Christ is the Messiah through the ministry of the 12 apostles. So this prayer also looks towards them. Basically, this prayer winds up being a prayer on behalf of the little flock, those who come to believe that Christ is the true Messiah. And then they separate themselves from the apostate nation of Israel, and they're going to align themselves with Peter and the other disciples and so forth. So that's kind of the thrust here. Now, look with me, go back with me, if you would, to verse 3. We talked the whole time last week together. We really just looked at verse 3. We didn't even finish it, did we, Jim? No. Okay. Let me emphasize a couple of things in verse 3, and then I'm actually going to ask Jim to make a couple of comments on some things he's been studying about verse 3. He didn't know I was going to ask him, though, but I'm putting him on the spot here. But you'll notice Christ defines eternal life in that verse in a way that's usually different than what people talk about. We tend to think of eternal life as the concept of just living a long time, right? But everybody's going to live forever, right? I mean, everybody's going to live forever, either in heaven or the lake of fire, or in the case of Israel on the earth, redeemed earth. Everybody lives forever. So eternal life is way more, something vastly different than simply living a long time. Eternal life, really, is God's life that he imparts to those who believe. But even more than that, look how Christ defines it. Verse 3, it says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." 2 weeks ago, when we talked about that verse, we mentioned the fact that really the essence of eternal life is going to be just knowing God forever, knowing him more and more and more and more. And I'm going to have Jim comment on that here just momentarily. What we looked at last week is Christ does have something very specific in mind in this verse, and it is in relationship to the promise of the new covenant. The phrase here, when at verse 3 it says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee." See, that they might know thee. One of the essential issues that the new covenant promises in Jeremiah 31, he says, "They shall all know me from the least to the greatest." The nation of Israel was God's nation. But because of their willingness to be involved in idolatry, they became corrupt. And they were, quote unquote, knowing the wrong gods. The new covenant promises to completely change all that, to write God's word in their heart, forgive them of their sins, and then bring them to a knowledge of who the true and living God actually is. So they will never again be tempted into idolatry and serve the wrong gods. That's one of the essential promises in the new covenant that he promised to the nation of Israel. So that's one of the main aspects that Christ is speaking about here when he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." They're going to have the knowledge of who the true and living God is, as the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the new covenant promises that to them, that they shall know me from the least to the greatest. They're not going to have to say, "Know the Lord." They're not going to have to go around asking their brother, "Hey, do you know the Lord?" For they shall all know me. That's redeemed Israel under the new covenant. Okay? Now,
can I ask you a question?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah. And thank you for pointing to the new covenant, because that gives us a better appreciation for that. But the people that received the Holy Spirit during Pentecost and the 12 apostles, it would be at that point that we could say that they have eternal life, because then at that point God's Spirit has been imparted to them, so they have an ability to know
yes.
the Father. They won't know them. They don't necessarily know the Father as well as they will when they get the new covenant.
That's correct. That's exactly right. Yeah. And an example of that would be that if, for example, like the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples there at Pentecost, one of which would have included Peter, right? But Peter actually received the Holy Spirit before Pentecost, remember in John, how Christ breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. After Pentecost, did Peter ever have some issues? And so when?
He knew there was a change in dispensation,
yeah.
and he was a little bit two-faced in the sense that he was going along with it, but then
he
was pretending to be, put the barrier back up.
Exactly, yeah. Time-wise, that event that Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 2, when he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. That event happens at least 14 to maybe 17 years after Pentecost. Okay? So it tells you that there obviously was a change that occurred in reference to Peter's perception and awareness of things. There at Pentecost in the early chapters of Acts, they literally could do no wrong. Okay? Peter and the apostles that had the Holy Spirit. But as that dispensation began to change, and as the new dispensation came in, then they didn't lose the Holy Spirit. But the power that the Holy Spirit was operating in them, especially in relationship to not allowing them to do any wrong, that's what, in a sense, kind of was withdrawn, in a sense. So they didn't lose salvation. They didn't lose their identity in the little flock. They didn't lose any of that stuff. But it's clear that what was operating in Peter in, say, Acts 1 through 7, to where they literally did no wrong. They not every decision that they made was right. Okay? But 15 years later, there's obviously some things going on. So that might help in relationship to your question and so forth.
Okay. Thank you.
During when Christ returns and establishes the kingdom on this earth, and then literally brings in the new covenant for the nation of Israel, then certainly from that point forward, they will never sin again. And that's when they will, that knowledge that Christ speaks about here in John 17, verse 3, that's when they're really going to get into the depth of that, okay? When he says that they might know thee, all right? So does that confuse anybody as far as what we were talking about there? Okay. Now, one thing I know that Jim, you've been studying is the sense of that word know at verse 3 when it says, and this is life eternal that they might know thee. When you look at the word know, and whether it's in English or in Greek, the word know, sometimes it can be used just in the sense of like a superficial knowledge, like theory. Other times it can and is often used in the sense of a depth of knowing by spending time with or learning about or experience. And that's both true in Greek and English, by the way. Just the word know is true in any language, okay, that concept of knowing. You can know something superficially just by spending a little bit of time with it, but you can know something in the depths of it by spending more time with it. And I think, you know, you've kind of been looking into that use of the word know and how it might relate to this passage right here. Did you want to share that with us?
Well,
put you on the spot here. How's that?
I blame it on you. I can't pass a word without overanalyzing it. Because, like you just said, no has many different definitions.
Yeah.
And I've heard people say, yeah, I know Jesus, you know. And then, but they don't, nothing in their life or seems to indicate that they truly know Jesus.
Yes.
Or do they show a desire to know
Jesus? To know him further.
Right.
Yes.
So then you come across the word know, and you, in the context, you kind of do get the sense that it means a deeper understanding, an intimacy.
Yes.
Truly a deeper relationship. But then you look up the definition in the 1828 dictionary, and there I forget how many definitions there are.
Yeah, there's a lot of them.
13 definitions. So then all that does is it can be confusing. But then you have to rely on what your sense is in reading the passage and pick the definition that most closely matches your thing.
Let me ask you this way. In verse 13, what would demand that the word... Verse 3, I'm sorry. Yeah. What would demand that the word know there certainly is way more than simply superficial knowledge?
Well, the fact that they're connecting it to eternal life.
The fact that they're connecting to eternal life. So what does that, therefore, demand and imply? The idea of spending time, a long time with, you know. So that can't be superficial knowledge. Okay, now what else in the verse would demand that the know there is not simply, oh yeah, I know Jesus kind of a thing, but a real intimate, personal, deeper knowledge. What else?
Because they already know him.
Yeah, they know, because they know him kind of superficially. You know, and he wants them to know more. Okay, what else in the verse?
True God, the only true God.
That's interesting. The only true God, and what's he say?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There's a connection in the Godhead. See that? So you can say, oh yeah, I believe God is a triune God. That's just superficial. But all of a sudden you begin to study how the scripture teaches about the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Well, now you're into the depth of attempting to understand the nature of who God is. Not just, I mean, as actual person, the actual person of who God is and the person of who Jesus Christ is. John often says things about the deity of Christ in very unique ways. Hold John 17 and go to 1 John chapter 5. Watch this. And I want you to compare these two verses. Watch this. You should have John 17:3, and you should have 1 John 5. And you're going to have 1 John 5, verse 20. By the way, those of you that have your Bibles on your cell phones and so forth, which is becoming amazingly popular, isn't it? You know, I still like an actual Bible myself. But when you have your Bibles on your cell phone, can you get verses side by side? Or can you put your screens in half? Okay, that's cool.
Yeah, or press backspace wherever you want to go.
Oh, that's cool. Yeah, so you can actually have two or three open and go boom, boom, boom. Okay, that's cool. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Now watch this. I'm at 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20. He says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true." Now here we go, ready? "Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, that's kind of an odd way to say that, isn't it? Because who is the true God and eternal life? Is it the Father or is it the Son?
Yes.
See that? See what he does there? He says, "And we know that the Son of God," obviously, okay, that's Christ, "has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true." Well, doesn't Christ say that they might know the only true God? That'd be the Father. So that verse says we might know him that is true. That'd be the Father. "And we are in him that is true." That's the Father. "Even in his Son." Whose Son? The Father's Son, Jesus Christ. This, what is the true God in your tongue? What? Christ or the Father? Yes! That's an amazing verse right there. By the way, that's a great verse to use with Jehovah's Witnesses, because you talk about just sending them for a loop. You know? They don't know what to do with that verse, right? You know? That's really cool. But have you ever noticed how similar that verse is to John 17:3? See how that verse talks about this is the true God. Did you see that in John 17:3? "That they might know thee, the only true God." But then 1 John 5:20 says this is the true God and eternal life. Well, Christ is eternal life. See how similar those verses are? Everybody make a connection there? Isn't it wonderful how that does that? And so John, in his writings, oftentimes he describes the essence of the Godhead in sometimes kind of unique ways, different ways than, say, Matthew does, or even that Isaiah does, for example. Okay, and yet it's the same God. So back to your point, Jim, a couple weeks ago you said, boy, the word "know" there seems to have a real depth and real intimacy to it, and it certainly does, right? Here, go with me over this time to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. If you get emails from me, you'll notice that below my name, I have this verse address. I don't have the verse all typed out, but I have this verse address on my email. And it's Philippians 3, verse 10. But I'm gonna start at verse 7. Philippians 3, 7 says this: "But what things were gained to me, those I count as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." See, there's a knowledge that excels in what it is and what it's able to do and who it teaches us about. the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now look at verse 10. The first statement there, what does it say? Somebody read that first statement there. See that? That I may know him. Well, the word know in that verse obviously means way more than simply superficial knowledge. After all, by the time Paul is writing the book of Philippians, he's seen the Lord personally at least four different times. He's had intimate personal talks with the Lord. He's received all this information by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the Lord quite well by this point, wouldn't you say? And yet he says, that I may know him. So you know that the word there, the word know, K-N-O-W, is the sense of continuing deeper knowledge. It's like when you love someone, you want to spend time with them because you enjoy being around them, you want to get to know how they think, how they respond, what pleases them, things like that. And so that's the sense in which you want to know the person. You know, Laura and I have been married, how many, help me on this, 30, 31 years? 34 years? Oops, okay, well. So, a few years. So, the wives always get the facts correct.
Because we're married in 1980.
There we go. Yeah, that makes sense. It's like the husbands, whenever you have to remember the birthdays of your kids, you always ask your wife, you know, honey, what's the birthday there? Or your parents, hey, what's my mom and dad's birthday? Quit coming. And yeah, the wives just have it on there, don't they, you know?
My birthday,
though, right? I do, yes. What's his birthday? Yeah. Yeah. Now the husbands, they're still beneficial for other things. They know where the hammer is and the screwdriver and the wrench and the pliers, and they don't use them, but they know where they are. So yeah, kind of thing. So, but the husbands are good around the house too for other issues, you know. So they're useful, right? Yeah, there you go. But it's like, you know, you marry someone and you know them, and but you want to keep knowing them. You want to, and the way you do that is you spend time together and you. You learn about each other and you learn to appreciate, you know, Christ in each other and that type of thing. So you understand the idea of knowing someone. You can know someone just superficially, just a casual business relationship, a casual co-worker, whatever. But then you really get to know someone that you want to spend some time with. And so, Jim, you're exactly right. That you can see there is an example of the word know, where it's talking about a much, much deeper knowledge. And turn back to John 17:3. It's clear that what Christ is speaking about in defining it in the context and saying, and he says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee. The new covenant promises that they're going to know God, and not just in a superficial way, they're going to know him in the depth, and they're going to continue to know him and learn more and more. It truly is going to take all eternity for us to know God, just because, I mean, think of who he is, God, just his nature and being. Everything. When you stop and think about that, we do sometimes need to do just a study on God, on the Godhead. It's a wonderful, wonderful study. It's something that you just can never exhaust. It's very, very exciting. Just thinking about who it is that we worship and serve, you know. So Christ really is focusing on that issue there. So did you have anything else to add to that, or that? Because I know you're continuing to study it. And,
well, just I don't know if you're going to. I mean, this is, you know, in John and it applies to Israel, but are we going to talk at all about the our current dispensation? And it's basically the same concept. I mean, it's,
yeah, we know
we have the same need and
yes.
The same goal. And
yes.
It's all...
Yeah. Let me give you a parallel, and you'll definitely be familiar with this, but look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Here, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, starting at verse 15, is praying on behalf of the believers, therefore you and me, right? So let's. In verse Ephesians 1:15, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of, what's the next word there? The knowledge of Him. Now watch this. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, and so on. See that? So the whole essence of this prayer, the three parts of this prayer, but it's that Paul's praying that we would get to know that these three things that he mentions. For, by the way, all three things are exactly what he writes about in the book of Ephesians. He details each all three things so that we would indeed know, and then just keep knowing and knowing and knowing and knowing and knowing, knowing deeper and deeper and deeper. Okay, so that would certainly become a parallel for our dispensation. Okay. Okay, now go back with me, if you would, to John 17 then, and let's see if we can't cover a little bit more than one verse tonight. All right, well, that's, if we don't, that's okay. Look what he says now. Look at John 17:4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Then he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We're going to talk about each of those. The first, when he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, when he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, what does he mean by that? What did Christ do while he was here on the earth that actually glorified the Father? What did he do?
Obeyed
the Father's word. All the signs that he did were the exact signs that the Old Testament prophets predicted the Messiah would do. Why would that be important that he did those signs?
Confirms the Godhead.
It confirms the Old Testament, doesn't it? It validates the claim that he's the Messiah. Right? If he comes along, in fact, if you'll remember when John the Baptist from prison sent two disciples to Christ and said, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? What does Christ say back to those disciples? Yeah, he says, go tell John the things that you hear and see. And then he quoted Isaiah 35. Basically saying, tell him, John, look at what you hear and see. Go read Isaiah 35. If they match, you have your answer. Isn't that fascinating? He doesn't tell the guys, yes, I am the Messiah, or no, I'm not the one that should come. He doesn't answer it that way. In fact, Christ never answers just yes, no. Isn't that fascinating? He doesn't. He asks questions, and when people ask him questions, he says, hey, tell her, I'll answer your question, then I got one for you. You figure at some point they would have learned and said, no, we're going to ask you a question, and you can't ask us questions, because every time you ask us questions, it demonstrates we don't know what we're talking about. You know? Got it. Right? So when the disciples come, Christ says, go tell John again the things that you hear and see. And then he quotes Isaiah 35. So they're supposed to go back to John and say, hey, John, here's the answer he gives. How does that answer our question? And John would go, wait, that's Isaiah 35. What's it say? It says, when your God is in your midst, he's going to do this, and this. And so guess what? He did this, and this. What does it mean? It means your God's in your midst. So yes, thou art he that should come to that. So the way that Christ glorified the Father while he was on the earth up to this point is he did the Father's will in every detail, in every word that he said. You remember the same evening, this evening that he's talking to the disciples here, remember when he tells them that he's going to go away and they're kind of nervous about it, and then Philip, if you go back to John 14, John 14, verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? See how Christ puts himself on the exact same plane with the Father there? He says, he that hath seen me hath seen us. That's interesting. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. See the emphasis on the words and the works. That's how he glorified the Father on the earth. Okay? If you look also, actually go back with me if you would then to John 17. So when he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, he's glorified the Father in that he spoke the Father's words and he did the Father's works. And he got all that from the Old Testament. Everything he studied that Old Testament, he did exactly what the Old Testament said he was to do. Okay? In John 17:4, he says something else, however. He says, the second thing he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, people do oftentimes confuse this with, if you'll go with me over to Luke here. Let me find the passage here if I can. I'm sorry, it's not Luke, it's John 19. It's John 19, I should know what this one is. John 19, verse 30. Look at John 19, 30. At this point, Christ is on the cross. And at John 19, 30, it says this. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, by the way, that's one of the greatest statements that Christ ever said in his life. What does he say there? Someone read that? He said, it is finished. Let me give you just a personal testimony about that, if I can. Most of you know I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and I didn't become a believer until I was in college. Lori was instrumental in leading me to Christ, which is another reason that I kept her. Anyway, so what's the old saying? I chased her till she caught me. I stole that from Brother Jordan. But anyway, I remember that even as a Roman Catholic, that statement by Christ used to bother me. Because I would think now, boy, if he said it is finished, what did that mean that it was finished? What was finished? And of course, the more you think about that, it would, man, if he died on the cross for my sins and it was finished, well, wouldn't that mean that I not only can't work for my salvation, I don't have to work for my salvation? And that was a real struggle in my heart, even as a Catholic. I didn't know the answer, and I wasn't about at that time to leave the Catholic Church. But that's a verse that really kind of, you know, poked me over the years. So I don't doubt that that was a verse that, you know, the Lord used to really kind of get me to think about the reality of all this, you know. So if you're ever witnessing to folks in a Roman Catholic background, that's a good verse. Just ask them, hey, have you ever thought about what does Christ mean by this? And let them read the statement, it is finished. Just ask them, what do you think Christ means by this? What was finished? You know, and who knows, that might be exactly the seed that gets planted, or maybe it was planted before and then gets watered and God gives the increase. So, but back to the point, he's on the cross and says, it is finished. But if you go back to chapter 17, verse 4, doesn't he say in 17:4, I have finished the work? And oftentimes people confuse the two and say they're the same thing. They say that in John 17:4, when Christ says here, "It is, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do," that Christ is saying that in anticipation of going to the cross and finishing the work. But would that seem a little unusual for him to say it that way? Yeah, he kind of says it past tense, doesn't he? So it means, therefore, that there is something that Christ finished. It was not the cross work, right? And he tells you in the passage exactly what it was that he finished. And in fact, let me read the passages and see if it doesn't stand out to you. Watch this. So at the end of verse 4, he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now watch verse 6. We're trying to see if we can determine in the context what he means by I have finished. What is it that he finished? What work did the Father give him to do that he finished? Okay, look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Jump down to verse 14. I have given them thy words. See that? So when he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, what does it sound like, the work that the Father gave Christ to do, that Christ considers to have finished at this point? That would be true, but
we're dealing with the Father and his work to the disciples.
There you go. And what were you saying?
We're teaching them all, they need to know because it was going to be.
Yeah.
Gone.
And what were you saying, Jim?
He finished his ministry right there.
His ministry to who?
To the
apostles. Yeah.
He's preparing.
Yes. Christ, one of the main purposes of Christ's ministry in relationship to the 12 apostles was to train them for the ministry that they were going to have once he departs and goes back to the Father. See that? After all, where is Christ going to be physically during the tribulation period? Is he physically going to be on the earth with the 12 apostles? He's not, was he? Okay? He was going to go to and sit at the Father's right hand until it was time to make his enemies his footstool, right? So he was going to have a session at the Father's right hand during that tribulation period. During that tribulation period, the spiritual watch care and education, edification of the nation of Israel was going to be in the hand of Peter and the 12 apostles. So Christ all along, I mean, why does Christ show all the signs, miracles, wonders, not just to the nation, but to the apostles? In fact, about halfway through his ministry, when he began to speak exclusively in parables, he did it for the benefit of the 12 apostles, to teach them some things. So the work that he finished, which the Father gave him to do, was the Father sends him to gather together those that would sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, so his cabinet to rule with them in the kingdom, and then he had to teach and train them for the ministry that they would carry on in his absence. I mean, think about it. When he sends them across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and he stays behind, what happens? The great storm, and they think they're going to die. And then what does Christ do? He comes walking to them on the water. And then he says, peace be still. And immediately they're on the other side. What do you suppose that was supposed to teach the disciples? What's the storm a picture of?
Tribulation.
The tribulation period. Christ is not going to be physically with them during the tribulation period. He's going to be on a high mountain. But he is going to come. They think they're going to be destroyed. But he's going to come and say, peace be still. And immediately they're going to be on the other side. See, all those are teaching them, designed to teach them about the ministry they're going to carry on in his absence. How about when the multitudes are hungry and they're out in the wilderness, and Christ asks them and says, hey, when shall we get bread to feed all these people? And the account says Christ knew what he was going to do, but he said this for the disciples' sake. And of course the disciples come back and say, man, anybody check your pockets real quick? We check the couch in the back seat of the car. We don't have any quarters or nickels. We can't buy anything here. You know, besides, we're way in the wilderness. And Christ says, tell you what, let's do it this way. Tell them all to sit down and bring what little food you have. The bread. And what does he do? He prays over it, blesses it, looks at it, and says, okay, now distribute it. What's that show the disciples? It shows them the actual literal fulfillment of a part of the Our Father's prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It's going to happen for them during the tribulation period. Absolute supernatural divine intervention of actual food. They won't have to go to Ralph's or Trader Joe's or whatever. That kind of thing. They'll actually get their daily bread like their forefathers got daily bread in the wilderness. Okay? Things like that. So all those things were all the parables, everything he's doing is teaching them about the ministry that they're going to carry on in his absence. Okay, look at something else that he says here in the Gospel of John. Look over to John chapter 20 this time. This is after his resurrection. John chapter 20, watch this. John 20, verse 20. John 20, verse 20 says this. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now watch what he says. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me. What's the next statement? Even so, send I. There it is. There's the transfer of power to these guys. Remember in the parable of the wicked husbandman, he said the kingdom was going to be taken from you, the scribes and Pharisees, and given to a nation that will bring forth the priesthood of. See that? He's been teaching them all along, guys. The spiritual responsibility of the nation of Israel is going to be taken away from the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest, and it's going to be given to you, 12 apostles. Remember, he told the 12 apostles, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. Didn't he tell them that? Didn't he tell Peter that, Peter, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom? Whatsoever you bind on earth is bound in heaven and so forth. It's loose from that. So all along he's been teaching them. Okay. So when he says to the Father that I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, one of the main purposes, one of the main works he was supposed to do is to instruct the 12 apostles. Now this actually was predicted also in the Old Testament. Go with me if you would to Isaiah chapter number 8. Go to Isaiah chapter number 8 here. Watch this. I'm going to actually have you get two passages, Isaiah chapter 8 and then Isaiah chapter 50. Is it kind of warm in here? Mm-hmm. At least to me, it's the only one cooking in here.
Did you say Isaiah 50?
Yeah, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 50 and Isaiah chapter 8. Okay. Now watch this. I'm going to start here in Isaiah chapter 50:50, and I'm going to start at verse 3. He says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God, okay, that's going to be God the Father. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. The me, that's the Messiah. That's Christ right there. He says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Does that remind you of a verse over in the Gospels when Christ says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. He's looking for them in Israel that are weary. They're weary of the pressure of the scribes and Pharisees. They're weary of Rome. Weary of the law. And he's got the word to speak to them. The word of God. Keep reading just so you'll see that this is Christ here. He says, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as to learn. That's why I say that literally Christ had a Bible study with the Lord every morning. And when he sat down, opened his Bible and started reading and thinking about it, talking to the Father about it. He says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame. You see, that's the Lord. That's Christ there. You see that there in the passages? That's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the Lord will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. He's going to the cross when he's saying this. Okay? Now, back up at verse 4, you can see that the Lord's communicating with him through the word, telling him what to say, the words to speak to him that is weary. You can let go of that. Now go to Isaiah chapter 8. Go to Isaiah chapter number 8. I'm going to start at verse 13. Isaiah 8:13. It says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Now what's a sanctuary? Does that sound like a good place or a bad place? A place of comfort, right? Yeah. It says, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. See how he's going to be different things to different people? To those that believe on him, he's going to be a sanctuary. But to those that reject him, he's going to be the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Keep reading. Verse 15. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. See, there's the response. That's what's going to happen to those that reject him. But look what he says. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That's what he did. He bound the testimony and he sealed the law to the disciples. That's what he means when he said, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I gave them thy words. I taught them your word. I kept them. That's what he's talking about right there. See that? He says in verse 17, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. There's the remnant looking for the Messiah. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Who's the I there?
Jesus.
That's Jesus Christ. Who's the children whom the Lord gave him?
Disciples.
That's the disciples. He says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. See that? It's clearly prophesied back here that one of the things that the Father wanted the Son to do was to go bind the testimonials, because not only Christ, but the disciples would wind up being a sign and a testimony to the nation of Israel. It would validate that Jesus was, in fact, who he claimed to be. Okay? Any questions on that? And do you see the connection there? Go back. Go ahead.
Could you...
Are you back in Isaiah, right?
Yeah, Isaiah 18. The children whom the Lord hath given me, could that be viewed as broader than just the 12 apostles? Could that be the little flock?
It is. And remember we ultimately it is, because remember we pointed out there in John 17 when Christ initially says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but then later on he says, I pray for them that shall be through their word. So it incorporates the whole flock. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Okay, good. Okay, so go back then to John 17 now.
Isn't the initial definition of the little flock 12 disciples?
Not necessarily just the 12, because there were more than just 12 who did originally believe on him. So the phrase of little flock is more than the 12 apostles. It would be more than that, okay?
Okay,
so now when he says at verse 5, John 17, 5, he says, and this is one amazing verse, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, just think about that verse. I mean, if Jesus was not who he said he was, then he's awful confused. Wouldn't you agree? What does Jesus Christ believe about himself right there in that statement? He's the image of the invisible God. God the Father is a spirit, so you can't see a spirit. God the Holy Spirit is a spirit, so you can't see the Holy Spirit. Scripture says Christ is the image of the invisible God. The visible member of the Godhead is Jesus Christ, because he took on flesh and blood. See that? That's one reason why God says not to make images, because God already has his image. Anything else is just total idolatry. It's a counterfeit. When Christ says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What does he believe about himself in relationship to the Father? That he's absolutely equal in glory to the Father. This just rolls right up their lips. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't say, oh Father, so I overspoke my bounds. He doesn't say it that way. And you can see right there, he knew who he was. Now I want you to see, that's what he believed about Christ. That's what he believed about himself. What did the Father believe about him? Same thing. And how would you know? Because he raised him from the dead. And if that was not true, what Christ said, then Christ would have asked the Father to do something that was a lie, which the Father could not have done. You still have a marker in the book of Isaiah there. Let me see if I can find this verse for you real quick here. Let's see, it's Isaiah. Watch this. Look at Isaiah 42. Look at Isaiah 42. Watch this, Isaiah 42. Look at verse 8. God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. See, our God is jealous in a godly way for his glory. He will not give his glory to anyone other than someone who is equal to himself. Because to do so would be idolatry, right? So if God back here says in Isaiah, I am the Lord, and notice it's all capital letters, capital L, capital O-R-D, that's the translation of the Hebrew that you would say in English, Jehovah, okay? It's not pronounced that way in Hebrew, but anyway, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. So wait a minute then. If Christ is saying in John 17:5, glorify thou me with thine own self, what's he asking the Father to do? To give him his glory. But if Christ was not absolutely in every way, in every essence and being equal with the Father, then Christ would be asking the Father to do something that he clearly already said in Isaiah 42, I will not do. And because the Father raised him from the dead, Christ wasn't confused, and the Father agreed with the Son. Go ahead, Jim.
In Isaiah 42:8, when you pointed out that it is capital L-O-R-D,
yes,
which is translated Jehovah, is that, which member of the Godhead is that referring to that? I mean, because I always thought that when you saw capital L-O-R-D, that you could always, in your mind, replace that with the Son.
Yes, yeah. That is a generally consistent rule, but not always so. Okay? There are some times when you have capital L-O-R-D references to the Godhead. Okay? And therefore, including the Father and so forth. Yeah. Okay? But that's a fascinating verse right there, isn't it? About this issue of I will not give my glory to another. Look over to Isaiah 48. We'll see him say it again. Look at Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, I'm going to start at verse 10. He says, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. That's talking about Israel going through the sufferings, right? He says, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He, I am the first, I also am the last. Now, if you were to read the book of Revelation, the statement, I am the first, I am the last, who does John in the book of Revelation say that's talking about? Christ and the Father. The same phrase. Isn't that fascinating? Well, when I just want us to see the significance when Christ says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. If Christ was not absolutely equal to the Father, that would be something the Father could not answer in the affirmative to the Son to ask it that way. But because the Father does answer that, then what do you know about Christ? Not just did Christ believe He was equal to the Father, but the Father believed that Christ was equal with the Father. See that? Now, another thing you notice in that verse, He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me. We're back at John 17:5. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee when?
Before.
See that? Before the world was. Look at Philippians 2. When Christ appeared on this earth, did He look much like glory? He really didn't. In fact, watch this. Get Philippians 2 and get Isaiah 53. Philippians 2 and Isaiah 53. When Christ appeared on this earth, you know, He looked like a man, especially when He started His ministry, like a typical 33-year-old Jew. So He did not have blonde hair, blue eyes, you know, small nose kind of a thing, light skin. He didn't. Okay, he was a Jew. He was of a Jewish descendant and everything. So he had, according to Song of Solomon, He had bushy black hair. Okay. And at any rate, look at Philippians chapter 2 here. Watch this. Philippians 2, 5, it says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Okay, when was He in the form of God? During the past, right? Before He took on flesh, right? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Watch this now. But made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. See that there? When Christ appeared on planet Earth, He did not come in glory. He did not come in the bright, shining glory that He had before the world was. The disciples, James, Peter, and John in particular, got one small glimpse of that glory. Remember when it was? Mount of Transfiguration, when His face was transfigured and His face did shine as the sun. But beyond that, they didn't see. I mean, imagine you're standing next to someone, all of a sudden their face starts shining as the sun. You look even for a second too long and you go blind, right? Standing right next to Him. That was just a teeny tiny glimpse of the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. But when He came to this earth, He didn't appear in glory. He appeared as a man, as a servant. See that? Isaiah says it this way. Look over at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says this. Verse 1. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says this. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The phrase, the arm of the Lord, that's reference to the Messiah. For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Now, what do you do with a root that's coming up out of a dry ground? You'll squish it or put weed killer on it, right? Rip it out. He says, as root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. See what Israel thought of him when he showed up? Do you remember when, who was Israel's first king besides God? Who? King Saul. Do you remember what it said about the physical description of King Saul? What? Head and shoulders above all. I mean, he was the big Hulk, you know, big, strong, strapping dude that all the girls wanted to marry and everything. Kind of, you know. Right. What's that?
And did.
Got into big trouble. But, I mean, said he was head and shoulders above everyone. Remember that? What did David look like? Yeah, exactly. Just, he was not head and shoulders above. He was in physical stature nowhere near Saul. You know? And of course, one of the things that God said along those whole, that whole course of events, he says, man looks to the outside, but God looks to the heart. They were looking at, man, just we want a king to fight the Gentiles and to be like the Gentiles. So they saw Saul. Man, this guy's head and shoulders better, good-looking guy and everything. You know? Yeah, let's make him king because of his looks. Oh, that's a good reason to make him a king, right? It didn't turn out so good, did it?
Mm-mm.
But on the other hand, David, you know, there was really nothing to be impressed with. All of his brothers looked better than him. But God was looking at his heart. All I'm saying is this. When Christ says, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. See, the world didn't know that about him. They had to come and believe that about him if they were to believe who he was. And this world is going to see that glory, by the way, when he returns in his kingdom. It's going to be spectacular. When he comes back, the heavens are going to be opened, and then he's going to come riding that white charger out of heavens, leading the host of heaven and so forth. The Old Testament describes him. Questions that the Old Testament have. Who is this that cometh? And the way it describes him, his glory and his beauty and his garments and his gown and everything. It's just incredible, the glory that they're going to see when he comes back. You know. So truly, Christ knew who he was. The Father knew who he was. And he's asking the Father, okay, I'm going to come and sit right back at your right hand until time to return. So that's kind of some of the things that are going on here. Okay. All right, we're out of time. Does anybody have any questions? Go ahead.
Well, I have a question, but it kind of is separate from the message. Philippians 2, when you talk, chapter 2, when you spoke the end of that verse 7, where it says, in the likeness of men, Christ being made in the likeness of men for here on earth, right?
Yes.
Okay, so that would be a good verse to be distinctive about why God is not man.
Yes.
Okay, so that's something you could go to.
Sure.
But this is why
there
is a difference between Christ looking like man and God being a spirit.
Yes.
And once he says we are made in his image, he's talking the internal, the intelligence.
The physical appearance. Yeah. And I think what you're talking about is the doctrine in Mormonism where they say that the God of this earth used to be a man.
Mm-hmm.
And then became a god of this earth, and then there's all these gods out there, the gods of these various other solar systems.
But the God and Christ are both made of bone and flesh.
Yes, that in their system,
right?
You know,
that is the Book of Mormon. In the Book of Mormon, they're all the spirit. Okay.
Yeah. So that'd be
I just wanted to have a couple more specific.
Yeah, Jesus Christ in John 3 also, he very clearly says God is a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth.
Okay.
Anybody else have a question? And if anybody on the internet has a question, just raise your hand and we'll give you the microphone. Anybody's question?
Just a side note.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, Christ never reveals. He reveals his crucifixion, right? But not the grace coming.
That's correct, yeah.
Okay.
There's nothing in the Old Testament, let me just be very specific, there's nothing in the Old Testament about the dispensation of the grace of God or about the church, the body of Christ. There are a number of references to just grace as, like it says Noah. It says Noah found grace as the Lord. The use of the word grace in the Old Testament is usually the idea of favor or mercy, that kind of thing. But it's not a reference to the dispensation of grace, because the dispensation of grace had been hid in God until it was first revealed by Christ to the Apostle Paul. Okay. So, for example, the crosswork of Christ. Christ dying on the cross is prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, and so forth. And the Old Testament prophesied about what the cross would accomplish for Israel. But there were some events that happened at the cross that the Old Testaments knew nothing about. And those are some events that Paul describes in the mystery dispensation. So what you find is that you have a prophesied event, the cross, that had some unprophesied meanings as well as prophesied meanings. So that's kind of the same. Yeah, so it would be inaccurate to say that the cross was not prophesied, because the cross definitely was prophesied.
And even Abraham was the sacrifice.
Sure, just like Abraham with Isaac, yes. But there are some details about what the cross accomplished that the Old Testament knew nothing about, but were revealed by Christ to the Apostle Paul in what Paul calls the mystery of Christ.
And that was the dispensation.
That was the dispensation of grace, as well as the formation of the church, the body of Christ, what Paul calls the one new man. So there's nothing in the Old Testament that said God was going to form the one new man, the new creature. Okay? Anybody else have a question?
We can take this offline if it's too deep, but when you come across the capitalization of the Lord, how do you determine whether it's talking about the Godhead in general, the Father, or
the Son.
Specifically the Son?
Yeah, that's a very good question. And here's the question, I'm not sure if the microphone picked it up, is that one of the protocols that the King James translators used when translating the Old Testament names for God, because there are a number of different names for God in the Old Testament. You've got El Shaddai, Elohim, you've got obviously Jehovah, things like that. So you've got a number of different names for God in the Old Testament. So one of the protocols that the translators used to try to distinguish when it was talking about God as the Creator, like in the beginning, God, first person in the Bible, as compared to other times when it's talking about the Father and the Son, had to do with the capitalization of either the first letter of the word or all the letters in the word. So your question is, how can you tell, therefore, when reading the Old Testament, whether it's talking about the Godhead as a whole, or whether it's God the Father, or whether it's God the Son? Well, there's a couple of things you've got to do. Okay, number one, read the context, check the context out, and so forth. Number two is check the context, especially if it's quoted in the New Testament. And if you see a passage quoted in the New Testament that clearly is pointing to Christ, then you go read that back in the Old Testament and say, okay, this clearly is talking about Christ based upon this verse here. Let me give you a for example of the idea of what I'm talking about. Go with me to Hebrews and chapter number 2. So it's just an example of how you can read something in the New Testament that tells us how to identify who the Old Testament was talking about. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2, and let me see if I can find this one for you here real quick. And Psalms 22. Let's see, Psalms. Look, watch Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter number 2, I'm going to start at verse 9. Hebrews 2, 9, it says, but we see Jesus. So he's now identified by name who he's talking about, Jesus there. In verse 10 it says, for it became him, that's Christ obviously, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Who is the I? Well, that's Jesus, right? The brethren is the little flock. He's going to sing praise unto thee. Who's that? That's the Father. He's going to, Christ in that kingdom is going to sing praise to the Father in the midst of redeemed Israel. Look at the next verse. Again, I will put my trust in him. That's Christ putting his trust in the Father. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. That's Isaiah 8. So now let's go to Isaiah 8:18. Go to Isaiah 8:18. And hold Hebrews 2. Go to Isaiah 8:18. Okay. So see Isaiah 8:18. That's where the writer of Hebrews makes reference to in Hebrews 2:13. Isaiah 8:18 says, first part, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. That's the exact verse we're talking about, right? The I there is Christ, the Lord is God the Father. And you can tell that by reading Hebrews 2:13 when it says, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I, that's Christ, and the children whom God, that's the Father, hath given me. See that? So in this case, you've got a New Testament verse that clearly identifies us, who the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is in that particular verse. Okay? On other occasions, look at look to Psalms 110. But there's another one in Isaiah I was going to show you. I just lost it. Let me see. Look at Psalms 110. Psalms 110. Christ actually quotes this one. Psalms 110, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to my Lord. See how there are two Lords in that verse? One's all capital letters. The other one is just the first letter is capitalized, right? So who's talking to who? That's right. The Father's talking to the Son. David said so. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That question, Christ asked the Pharisees that question. He said, wait a minute. When he says, Christ, whose son is he? And they say, well, he's the son of David. And Christ says, wait a minute now. He says, if he's David's son, why does David call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord. So is he David's Lord or David's son? By the way, what's the answer to that question? Both. But they would not agree with that, by the way. But Christ quoting that verse to them in that question, if you look at the next verse 2, verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my hand until I make thy what? Thy what? See, by Christ asking that quote to them, you know what he's telling them? He's saying, guys, you're looking at David and David's Lord. And that verse says about David, about David's Lord's enemies, they're going to be crushed. Look at the next verse. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. See that? But again, that's another example. You've got God the Father saying to God the Son. And then if you look at Acts 2, you can see how Peter quotes that verse and confirms that that's the right way to read that. Acts 2. Acts 2:32. Acts 2:32. Okay, ready? It says, this Jesus hath God raised up, where we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, what's the next word there? Exalted. So there's his ascension, right? Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, that's Christ, has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstools. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord, that Psalms 110 verse 1, and Christ, that Psalm 16. So this passage tells us how to read the Lord in Psalms 110 verse 1. So what I'm saying is that the general protocol is that when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, and most of the time that's Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but not always. Sometimes it's the Father. Okay, go ahead.
My understanding was when I saw capital L, capital O, capital R, it was Jehovah.
Yes, Jehovah.
And so a Jehovah Witness would say that's God the Father.
Yes.
And so if I could show in my Bible that capital L, capital O, capital R, S, D was ever Jesus Christ, I would be proving that Jesus Christ is the same as God the
that's
Father.
That's exactly right.
So in my mind, whenever I see capital L, capital R, I thought it always meant Jehovah, God the Father, and sometimes it's also called Christ because he is one with him.
Yes.
I didn't think the protocol would be to see it as Christ. I would think the protocol would be to see it as the Father.
The protocol is to see it as Jehovah.
Right.
And Jehovah is, they're both Jehovah. That's the protocol. So when you read it like the one that we just read there in Psalms 110, you pour. That's capital L, capital O, capital R. They're all capitals there. That's the Father. And you've got capital L, O, R, D. That's the Son. So the protocol is whenever you see Lord, all capital letters, it's Jehovah. But they are both Jehovah. So that's why the context is going to have to tell you how to read. Okay, in this case, it's the Father speaking to the Son, or it's about the Son. I am the children which the Lord hath given me. That's Jehovah. But in Hebrews, it's God. It's the word God is there, and so forth. You know. So, your point is exactly very well made. That if you can demonstrate that if the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage where it's all capital letters Lord, and if the New Testament is talking about Jesus, boom, you just demonstrated that Jesus is Jehovah. But so is God the Father, Jehovah. Okay. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God, that's the word Elohim, but it says, God said, let us, well, so who's Elohim?
Well,
yeah. So the word God can legitimately be used for the Godhead or each individual. Yeah.
I'm not going to ask this question.
Okay. All right, we'll go ahead and close in word of prayer and dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time this evening in your word, again, allowing your word to instruct us as to who you are. And, of course, like Christ even said here in this verse, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And that is our desire, to know you in a deeper, more personal way, not just in time. We know that that will be true in eternity, and we certainly look forward to that, but to have it be true in time, little by little, just to appreciate who you are in our lives, and the great privilege of what it means to belong to you as saints of the Most High God. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.